I like the simplified version, by the way. You like that? Yeah, it's. I mean, there's a place for different things, but man, sometimes it's just nice to focus like that. That's good. You ever do that? You just sit quietly before God? Just silence. Just be still and know that I'm God. There's something to that. Huge. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's go before our God in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to your word this morning. Boy, we really appreciate the example that you've given to us of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And even this morning as we're looking at how you dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Father, we see ourselves in that and the things that we go through in life. And we pray that you would help us this morning to hear you speak to our hearts through your word as to what you would want from us and how we need to be living in relationship with you. And so guide us, Father, in this study. And we thank you. You've been doing it, and we praise you and thank you with expectation. In the name of Jesus, amen. We are going on in our look at Daniel and courage. This morning we're coming to chapter 4. Last Sunday in our life group during our discussion, the question came up about Nebuchadnezzar having kind of being kind of spiritually dense. You know, why is it that Nebuchadnezzar in one chapter is impressed with Daniel's God, and in the next chapter he learns to be impressed with the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and yet Nebuchadnezzar never seems to connect the dots that these two gods are really one, the one God, and it just might be that one God is trying to get a hold of Nebuchadnezzar's attention. You know, you ever wonder that? You know, you think about that. After all the things that God has done right in the face of Nebuchadnezzar, demonstrating to Nebuchadnezzar who God is, why doesn't Nebuchadnezzar get this? And especially, you know, after this dream, think about it. There's this dream of this statue in chapter 2, and God is in control of everything. And then in chapter 3, why is he setting up the seven-story golden image and demanding worship, which is unquestioned devotion to himself? I mean, why doesn't he get it? And that's a great question. You know, do you ever wonder that about people? You know, why don't they get it? Another great question. Why don't we get it? You ever wonder that? You ever wonder if God wonders that? You know, why don't they get it? With all that we know about God and all the times that God has come through for us in our lives, with all that God has done for us, salvation and an eternal relationship with Him being huge on the list, especially when we should be looking at eternal damnation, with everything that God has shown us about ourselves, why is it we continually default to this tug of war with God over who gets control of our lives? You know, last Sunday, remember the golden statue, the music, remember that? And this really, really hot, burning, fiery furnace. The bottom line of last Sunday was a fundamental choice. And the choice of who we value. Who do we honor? Who do we worship? Who do we really trust with our lives? God or something else? And the obvious answer to who do we trust is who? God, right? Intellectually in our heads, we get that. It's a Sunday school answer, right? Most Sunday school answers, Sunday school questions can be answered with God, Jesus, prayer, because it's in the Bible. Intellectually, you understand, trust God. But in our heart, deep down, when our faith hits the asphalt of life, we struggle, right? Anybody with me on that? And when it comes times when we need courage to trust God to stand for Him at work or at school, when we need courage when things are coming apart at the seams in our families, when we need to stick to doing what's right in those times, not just intellectually, but in our hearts, at the core of who we are, you know, we're going to wimp out. We're going to come up short unless we're trusting God with our lives. And that's where we're going this morning. How Nebuchadnezzar moved from an intellectual acknowledgement of God at work, observing and honoring, making religious declarations and pronouncements to a heart-level connecting of the dots. Connecting with just who this God is and coming to the point of trusting God with his own life. Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony. It's Nebuchadnezzar telling us how he finally gets God. So before we jump into chapter 4, we need to first make sure we're together on what God has been doing. This is part of a process. We need to see the process of schooling that God has been taking Nebuchadnezzar through. Right? Who is God 101? You want to put a class title on it, right? In Daniel chapter 1, the account revolves around the question of what? What's going on in chapter 1? Whether or not to, what, eat Nebuchadnezzar's food, right? Vegetables or food sacrificed to Babylonian gods. Remember this? And for these boys who are about 14 years old, they've newly arrived in Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's an issue of indoctrination, meaning follow the one true God or be assimilated into Babylonian culture and society. And at the end of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar finds what? He finds the boys who've decided to remain faithful to God. Nebuchadnezzar finds that these four boys are 10 times wiser, have greater understanding than anyone else. So Nebuchadnezzar appoints them to his personal service. He takes advantage of what God has done in their lives. Point being, Nebuchadnezzar here, we need to see him, he's on the learning curve. Intellectually, he begins to understand that God takes care of his people, blessing them with wisdom and understanding, right? Chapter 2 revolves around what? It's this dream, right, that Nebuchadnezzar had of what? Statue, right? Showing all the kingdoms of the world that are coming on down through the line of future history, and ultimately God's eternal kingdom, which is supreme over all the kingdoms. Remember that? Okay, so none of Nebuchadnezzar's wisest advisors can tell him the dream, but God reveals the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar, again, he's on the learning curve, intellectually understands, comes to understand that God is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. But still, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get God, that God's sovereignty applies to him personally as well. Because after all, he's Nebuchadnezzar. He is the supreme ruler over anything that's supreme and worth ruling over. And that's why in chapter 3, then, he turns around and he's building this golden image and he's demanding worship. Right? In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're now young men in their 20s. They get tossed into the what? Right, the really hot, burning, fiery furnace, and God delivers them. And so Nebuchadnezzar, then finally, he's praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who's delivered them. He declares that everyone should treat their God, as well as his gods, with respect. So the bottom line, in all this, Nebuchadnezzar, he never really gets it that God, the God, is speaking to him. With everything he's learned about God, that God is speaking to him, wanting to get personal with him, wanting Nebuchadnezzar to give the sovereign God, the God of sovereignty, total sovereignty control over his heart. So we see process where Nebuchadnezzar has come, but he's falling short of that. Okay, so now let's jump into Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. We're going to do some unpacking as we go along. We're going to come back and do application. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Pick up the account of Nebuchadnezzar at his testimony. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, that's everybody in the empire and beyond, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Notice Nebuchadnezzar begins with God, the Most High God. What the Most High God has done, which is way different than we've seen in anything going through this schooling that we've seen with Nebuchadnezzar before. And then notice this, what the Most High God has done for me. That's personal. These first three verses are Nebuchadnezzar's greeting and introduction to his personal testimony, where he's going with all of this. That the most powerful man on earth explained to everyone that he can share with what he now knows to be true about God. Okay. Starting in verse 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's explanation of how God finally got a hold of his life and brought him to personal trust in God. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, and the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel, meaning after everyone else has epically failed at this, at last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the vision of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and in the birds of the heavens lived its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the earth. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Whew. Let's pause. Okay? Notice three things about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let's notice these together. First, Nebuchadnezzar is prospering, which is hard for us to process here in Merced, that degree of prosperity and security and luxury. Between chapters 3 and chapter 4, there's a span of history that takes place during which Nebuchadnezzar has obliterated his enemies. In 587, imagine this, he took out the Egyptians. Jerusalem fell in 586, and on it goes. Pretty much every empire that it was around, that has been around, is ground under Nebuchadnezzar's heel. And he is basking in the security and the prosperity of being the sole force in the world to be reckoned with. There's no one greater. He's flourishing. He's prosperous. He's at ease. He's content. He's in his palace. He's got it all at his fingertips. He's at the top of his game. Nebuchadnezzar is at the top of the heap of mankind. Everyone else is looking up. Pretty heady stuff, right? And Nebuchadnezzar has the ego and the pride to go along with all that prosperity. Second, notice Nebuchadnezzar, again, he goes to Daniel. In verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar says he's having dreams and fancies and visions. Oh my. In an Aramaic, which is the language that chapters 2 to 7 is written in an Aramaic, the word for dream means dream, good. And visions means visions, good. And fancies means, well, something kind of like fancies, all right? It actually relates to a word that has to do with conception, like pregnancy and all. So it's what the mind conceives. You know, at night, do you ever have something come to mind and you spend the next several hours going over and over what would possibly be like the worst possible outcome of what the result of all that would be? You ever do that? Right? And so meaning that as Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, now he's laying there and he's envisioning, he's fantasizing, giving conception to all kinds of these wild ideas of what all that may mean, which is really stressing Nebuchadnezzar out. You get stressed by this, right? Okay? So he's not just alarmed by this thing, he's terrified by it. And once again, all of his wise men fail him. So Nebuchadnezzar, at last, finally Daniel comes in. Nebuchadnezzar turns to Daniel. And we have to appreciate here, as we're reading this, we have to appreciate the honesty of Nebuchadnezzar. See, he's sharing his testimony. And he makes it clear, as we're reading this, that he's glad that Daniel shows up, not because Nebuchadnezzar is impressed with God or because he personally knows God, but because intellectually he knows that somehow this Daniel is somehow in touch with the gods, plural. Daniel is some kind of a holy person. We're on the learning curve here, right? Third, we need to see God's love. Are we plugged in up here or something? Can you hear this buzz?
Yeah.
Yeah. Can we, like, kill the instruments or something? I don't know what. I mean, whatever. Third, we need to, not me, them. It's always nice when you got your sons up in the sound booth. It's like, Dad, you know. Third thing we need to see here is God's love. All right, God's love. It is evident here behind the scenes of what's going on. All right, God acting in love is God's undeserved choice of sacrificial commitment to us, which is how God has chosen to act towards Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, this isn't some ordinary dream, right? The mind wrestling with stuff that's left over from what went on during the day. This dream is God at work revealing to Nebuchadnezzar what God will do and why. God is working to bring Nebuchadnezzar into a relationship with him. All right, so thinking about that, what has Nebuchadnezzar ever done to deserve that kind of attention from God? Nada, right? Nothing. And God could have been so done with Nebuchadnezzar, this arrogant Gentile king, but he isn't. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't chosen God. God, for reasons known only to God, God has chosen to love on Nebuchadnezzar, to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar, to lead Nebuchadnezzar into relationship with him. Which is what John writes of us. This is what love is. Read it with me. This is what love is. It's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. God chooses to love us, not the other way around. God who's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, God who's loving on Nebuchadnezzar, God has placed Daniel there, the man who knows God, put Daniel there to interpret the dream. Going on, verse 19 brings us to the interpretation of the dream, the interpretation. Verse 19, hang on, all right? Keep the safety bars down and latched until the text comes to a complete stop. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree which you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of heaven lived. It's you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 26. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Let's pause. Let's go back and do some unpacking. First, we need to grab the coming devastation. Coming devastation. When Daniel hears the dream, he hesitates. I mean, the dream is so shocking, so alarming. The implications for Nebuchadnezzar are so devastating that Daniel hesitates. I mean, this is really disturbing. This is terrifying. Maybe something he might wish on his worst enemies, but not this king. I mean, have you ever had to tell someone something that you knew was really going to devastate their lives? I mean, it was going to be so hurtful, so painful, you really didn't want to tell them. And second, we need to see God's purpose. God's purpose. Nebuchadnezzar is told in verse 26, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you. Your kingdom, it's going to be given back to you from the time that you what? That you know that heaven rules. After you finally recognize that heaven rules. When I was in high school, not too long ago, every Friday during football season at noon in the gym, we had a rally. Right, which went, any of you guys go to these things, right? Right, yeah, okay, yeah. It's pretty much the same every single week. The cheerleaders would do their routines, right? And the band would play. And then the coach would get up and he would introduce the football team and he would make some speech about how we were going to go out and devastate our opponent. And then we would cheer something like, you know, we're number one, right? And then at night we'd go out and we'd get creamed. With respect to the guys that played the game, they put their heart and soul into this thing. And a really good winning season for us was about 500. I mean, we would split in wins and losses. You ever been to a rally like that, right? Okay. You know, the main point is, we bad, which ironically was true. Steve Zeisler, who's teaching on this passage, Steve Zeisler said this. Listen to this quote. Throughout history, those with great power over nations have imagined that nature bowed to their greatness. They have often believed, as have their subjects, that they were divine in their makeup and authority. One of the oldest and worst ideas is that you can be like God in defiance of God. This idea was spoken first by the serpent in the garden and has been taken up over and over again in history. Isn't that an easy trap to fall into? To think that our own abilities and our cleverness and our strength is what's got us here. And Nebuchadnezzar's problem was that he thought he was number one. Ned rules. But it's God who rules from heaven. And that's God's purpose in this. That's God's point. Heaven rules. Right? Can we say that together? Heaven rules. Okay, wait. We got to do this like a Friday rally, okay? Guys, loud, all right? Heaven rules. Yeah. Oof. And third, notice God's mercy. Notice God's mercy. God's restraint. God acting in mercy, meaning that we do not receive from God what we deserve. God appeals to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, God's man, after he's given the interpretation, he makes this appeal. It's in verse 27, break off your sins. Repent while there's still time. Stop your sinful behavior. Instead, live righteously. Live rightly before God. Stop sinning in how you're treating the poor. Let go of your egocentric arrogance and humble yourself before God and others. And God establishes limits. Nebuchadnezzar's schooling is for a set period of time. 7 periods of time, probably years. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be put out to pasture, literally. But after that, he's going to be restored. He's even going to be restored as the king to his kingdom. And you know, thinking about that, there must have been a long list of people who would have moved in quickly to take advantage of that situation. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar is a man outstanding in his field, take advantage of the opportunity, and they would put themselves into power. But see, God establishes limits. He protects Nebuchadnezzar. He gives this reassurance of restoration. He gives the kingdom back, all of which is God's mercy towards this Gentile king who God would have been justified in roasting forever in hell. But God, because he is rich in mercy, God, through Daniel, appeals to Nebuchadnezzar, turn to me. And God, knowing Nebuchadnezzar's heart, setting limits on his discipline so that Nebuchadnezzar will learn to turn to God. Verse 28 brings us to the fulfillment of the dream. Verse 28. Take a breath. Why? I'm reading. You guys are... Got to get less verses in these chapters. Whew. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered, he's talking to himself, talking back. He said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by the mighty power, my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason was returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Notice, it's no longer Daniel's God or a God among many gods, but it's the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar had unquestioned sovereignty, questioned his right to do whatever he wanted. He'd be torn limb from limb, and your house would be flattened into a rubbish heap. And they would get you thrown into this really, really hot, fiery, burning furnace. What Nebuchadnezzar is testifying here is that he finally gets it. God is the one who alone has unquestioned sovereignty, even over Nebuchadnezzar's life. Verse 36. at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Two things to grab onto. First, it took the full 7 years to get through to Nebuchadnezzar. If you compare the timing of Daniel with what we know about the history of the Babylonian Empire and all of what happened when all this happened, it's probable that Nebuchadnezzar had his dream in 583 BC, which historically is really interesting. It's interesting because with the Babylonians, there was always something going on militarily, wars, conquests, something. But he had the dream what year? 583, right? But in 582 between 582 and 575 BC, starting 1 year after he had this dream, for 7 years, there's nothing. There's no major military operations. Nothing is going on in the empire, meaning there's no king, so there's no conquest. So the biblical, the record, the historical records outside the Bible suggest this took 7 years. God said it took 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar, in his testimony with humility, admits, you know what? It took 7 years for God to get through to my heart. But the point is that it took exactly the 7 years that God said it would take, the limit God placed on the schooling. 7 years, right? Second, grab onto God's grace. God's grace. God acting in grace means that we receive from God what we do not deserve to receive. A whole year has gone by since Nebuchadnezzar is given this dream and God's warning. And maybe Nebuchadnezzar thought, yeah, God, you know, he forgot about me. Whatever the reason, 1 year after that dream, 582 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, he's out walking on the roof, right? On top of the palace, he's overlooking his domain. He's basking in his own magnificence, and poof, he's pasteurized. You know, boanthropy, which is what this is called, this disease, it's a real disease. It's a type of insanity where a person thinks that they are a cow or an ox or a bull. They actually take on the characteristics of a beast of the field. You know, this is humanism at its graphic worst. Bask in our own self-focused humanity and we lose touch with what it means to be created in the image of God. But here's God's grace. 7 years and God graciously gives it all back to Nebuchadnezzar, who deserves nothing from God. And now, with all his restored humanity, his restored kingdom, rather than boasting in himself, Nebuchadnezzar is giving glory to the God. His testimony is of who God is and what God has done. God, in his grace, has given to Nebuchadnezzar this relationship with him. Heaven rules. Amen? Wow. Processing all that. What can we learn from Nebuchadnezzar's testimony that applies to us as we're seeking to live courageously in Merced? Right? Two questions. Question one, thinking about where your life is right now, where do you see God at work? Where do you see God at work? Can you imagine tourists visiting Babylon? They're asking the tour guide, you know, who was that really weird guy that we passed on the way in, you know? The one with the really, really bad manicure who was eating grass. You know, who is that, you know? Oh, him! Oh, that's the king! He's the supreme ruler of the known world. You know, you may be going through some really, really, really harsh circumstances. Illnesses or marriage, family, finances, circumstances where our hearts start to seize up. Circumstances where it may be really hard to see God in the midst of all that. The stuff of life where courage is really needed, and yet it's really, really hard to come by. Hold on to this truth. God is always loving and merciful and gracious. That is who God is at the core of who God is. Even in the worst, God still loves you. He's still merciful. He's still gracious. And it just might be that God might use those circumstances to school you, school us, into understanding at the heart level the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar finally grabbed hold of. In whatever we're going through, we need to learn to look for God at work. Because God is there working. And what God wants us to get is that we can know Him and experience Him at the heart level, that in the stuff of life, the good and the bad and the ugly and the incredibly joyful, God really does love us, is still merciful and still gracious, and He is always worthy of our trust. Where do you see God working in your life? Question two. How will you respond to God? How do we respond to God? How will you respond? You know, there's a huge difference between verse 4, right? In verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. There's a huge difference between that and verse 34. But at the end of that period, the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. In verse 4, are all those things that we turn to that are about us trying to suck it up and to move forward in life? What we possess, our skills and accomplishments, relationships and food and drugs and alcohol and porn and sex and smoking and sports and perks and pleasures and recreation and anger and the way we've been wounded by others and money or the lack of or family, even religion. Whatever we're turning to rather than turning to God, which ultimately is about us basking in our own cleverness and control. In contrast, verse 34 is all about God. Self versus God. There are only two choices in life. There's a loving and merciful and gracious warning in Nebuchadnezzar's testimony that we all need to pay attention to. Where do you see your life? How are you responding to God? Verse 4 or verse 34? Satan will use whatever we're turning to rather than turning to God to rob us of our created in the image of God humanity, to cripple us, to weaken us, to lead us into failure over and over again. Courage comes as we step into life, knowing that we are created in the image of God, deeply loved by God, who is always merciful and gracious to us. And God will give to us courage when we're willing to surrender our lives to God, trusting Him. Then we begin to really live, to live God's way, courageous in any circumstance, powerful, effective, for God's kingdom, bringing glory to Him. Amen? Let's bow together in prayer. Yeah. Between you and God, I mean, in honesty, in whatever circumstance of your life, that could be good stuff going on, because good things do happen. But in good things and hard things, it's still easy to focus on ourselves and not God. So who are you trusting with your life? What are you trusting with your life? What are you trying to fill the emptiness of your life? What are you trying to control your life with? And when things go well, who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? That's a you and God question. When we turn to ourselves, Satan uses that and he will just lead us into failure. When we turn to God, we put ourselves where God is loving on us, merciful, gracious, and he will supply to us everything we need that we were so foolish to look elsewhere for. Maybe this morning in the quietness of your heart, you and God, you might say something to him like this: God, forgive me when I make life about me. Life is about you. God, take control. Take charge. You are sovereign. I give you sovereignty over my life. Father, help us to step courageously into Merced and the circumstances of our lives, because our courage is coming from you. To you alone, the Most High God, be the honor and glory forever.